Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And this morning we're going to read verses 6 through 13. Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Before we pray, I want to take you to John chapter 12. You turn to John chapter 12. I want to read John's parallel account of this very same anointing. It's John 12, verses 1 through 8. And before I read it, I just want to emphasize the fact, and this is true generally of John. John wrote about at least 30 or 40, maybe 50 years after the other Gospels. And it seems that throughout the Gospel of John, he is writing in such a way as he's clarifying some of the events in the synoptics. And he fills in gaps and explains things that were not explained in the other Gospels. And he's doing that here. So just keep that in mind as I read. This is John chapter 12, verse 1. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume and pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the written word. We thank you for the infallible, the inerrant, the authoritative word of God. We thank you that it is living, that it is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it works in those that believe, bringing them to salvation, causing them to seek your face, indeed, producing in us faith in every good thing. We pray earnestly this morning that you would enable us to hear your word. Pray that you would give us understanding. We acknowledge freely and humbly our dependence upon you, upon the Holy Spirit, to work in our hearts through the word. We ask for faith, great faith, in the word of God. Enable us to receive it with humility, enable us to walk in it, to love it. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guide us this morning as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Going back to Matthew chapter 26, let me first of all again rehearse briefly the broad context of Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 begins immediately after the Olivet Discourse, which covers chapter 24 and 25, which is the last major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. He gave one more discourse to his disciples privately at the Last Supper that's recorded in John 13 through 17, or 13 through 16, depending on how you look at it. That's called the Upper Room Discourse, but that's not recorded in Matthew. This is the last major discourse in Matthew. It was given privately about Christ's return. It was given immediately after his denunciation of the Pharisees very publicly in the temple in Matthew chapter 23. And this really marked the end of his public ministry, chapter 23. And so we are in towards the end of the Passion Week, probably Wednesday in Matthew chapter 26. And Matthew is giving us the explanation of his betrayal. Most of chapter 26, from verse 1 through verse 56, is an explanation of and a description of his betrayal and arrest. And everything that Matthew is saying here, everything that he writes, seems to be somehow connected to his betrayal. The emphasis here is on the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And in these first 14 verses, we just read verses 6 through 13, but in the first 16 verses of chapter 26, he is especially speaking about or writing about the arrangements of the betrayal of Christ. How Judas Iscariot actually went to the high priest and the Jewish leaders and offered his services. And it would appear, as I pointed out last week, that verses 6 through 13, this statement or this account of Mary pouring out this ointment or this perfume on Christ, this was given apparently as a statement of what motivated Judas Iscariot ultimately to betray Christ. Whether it was simply anger at Christ, at his rebuke, or maybe it was the show of worship, but this is apparently what broke the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, in Judas's life and caused him ultimately to go and offer his services and to actually betray Christ. That seems to be why Matthew puts it here. We observed the fact last week that this is a flashback. If you'll notice in verse 1 or verse 2, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." So that places it, it could technically be either Tuesday or Wednesday. I go with Wednesday, but that places it, let's say, on Wednesday. But you'll notice in verse 6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany." That actually took place 6 days before the Passover, according to John chapter 12. So this is a flashback. Verses 6 through 13 is a flashback to actually before the triumphal entry, the Saturday night before the triumphal entry. And Matthew and Mark both place it here, apparently, to explain verse 14. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you not? Are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And so they agreed with him for 30 pieces of silver." So apparently the rebuke that Jesus gave, and perhaps the show of worship that Mary gave, put him over the edge, caused him to go and betray Christ. The narrower context, if you look at verse 6 of this account, is that it took place in Bethany. Bethany was a town 2 miles out of Jerusalem, according to John 11. It was the place where he apparently stayed during the Passion Week. He would go in and preach and teach in the temple, and then he would go back to Bethany and spend the night in Bethany. It is where Lazarus lived and Mary and Martha, this beloved family. Now here it says in verse 6 that it was in the home of Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon the leper was, but apparently it would seem reasonable to assume that it was a leper that Jesus healed. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. He's not referenced any other place other than in the account, the parallel account in Mark. So we assume that it was perhaps a leper that Jesus had healed, and it was at his house. There have actually been some who suggested, there's no evidence for this, but there are some who have suggested that Simon the leper was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that's possible. But we want to emphasize the fact that the account in John where it mentions Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it does not say that he was in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It simply says they were present. So I think the best way to understand this is that they were in the home of Simon, who apparently was healed of leprosy, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were in fact residents of Bethany, were also there with him in the home. So that this was a meal being held by Simon the leper. And as we saw in John chapter 12, where we read it, the woman is identified in John as Mary. Now, there are lots of Marys, as you know, in the gospel accounts. This particular Mary is the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and her famous sister Martha, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This is the Mary who lived in Bethany. This is the Mary that performed this act of worship in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew chapter 26. But I want to this morning consider the significance of this account. And although, as I pointed out, I believe Matthew put this here to explain the motivation of Judas Iscariot, that seems to be the context, that is not the only reason it's here. And I would observe that it forms for us an amazing contrast. An amazing contrast between Mary's sincere worship of the Messiah to Judas's wicked, deceitful, treacherous betrayal. Now, it's very interesting because both Mary and Judas Iscariot spent much time listening to Christ. They both sat under his teaching a great deal. And actually, Judas probably more than Mary. They both heard his message, his sermons, his teaching. They both witnessed firsthand many miracles, and especially Judas Iscariot. But with Mary, perhaps more significantly, it was her own brother who was raised from the dead. They both saw all the miracles. They both understood his claim to be the Messiah. And here we have this contrast between two acts that kind of culminate their relationship to Christ while he was on earth. So you have in verse 7 the act of Mary. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. That was her response. Down in verse 14, we have the response of Judas Iscariot. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And here we have two completely contrasting, two opposite expressions. One is of true worship, and the other is complete, knowing, willful rejection, indeed hatred, of the Messiah. I want to speak this morning about Mary's act of worship, but I want you to keep in mind that it is a contrast to the expression of Judas in his betrayal. And there is much here, I think, that teaches us about the nature of true worship, and indeed how God views true worship. But when I say that, I want to be careful. I want to point out the fact that what we're going to say today and what's in this text is not exhaustive. Indeed, the Bible says an awful lot in the Old and the New Testament about worship. In fact, it is without question a central theme, the nature of worship. So we're not going to say all that is said or could be said about worship and true worship. And indeed, this text does not say everything that could be said about true worship, not by a long shot. So, but that is our theme this morning, the nature of true worship. And I would divide the text into three sections. And the first one in verse 7, the nature of true worship. The second section, verses 8 and 9, the offense of true worship. And then in the last section, the vindication of true worship as Jesus defends Mary against the disciples who have accused her of waste. So let us first of all consider the nature of true worship. Again, look at verse 7. I read it. Let me read it again. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. This was an act of worship. It was an act of recognition, if you will, of who he was or who he is. It was done out of love. And I would just say several things about this expression of worship that I think are significant and do, in fact, teach us something about the nature of true worship. The first, we observe that it was free. And I simply mean by the word free that it was not coerced. It was not forced. It was not constrained. It was not perfunctory. This was not a mere ritual. It was not a mere ceremony. It was free. It was done as an expression of her love and devotion to Christ. And I would say, obviously, that this is the only kind of worship that God receives. The only kind of worship that has any meaning to God or Christ is that which is free. That is from the genuine heart that actually loves Him. God is not impressed with your attendance here this morning. God is not impressed with whatever money you put in the offering plate this morning. God is not impressed with your acts of religion unless they are truly an expression of inward love for Him. In fact, the Bible goes even further. I won't go into this, but those acts of religion apart from true devotion are an abomination. He hates them. But this was free. Martha's act of worship was free. It was from her heart. We observe that this expression of worship was costly. Although it simply says in Matthew that it was expensive, it was costly, it is identified in Mark and John as spikenard. Spikenard was a special perfume extracted from a plant that was from northern India. It was very expensive because it was imported from a long distance. It was valued, according to Mark, at 300 denarii. That's what Judas Iscariot said, that this could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, that's pretty impressive when you realize that one denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. So almost a year's worth of wages for your average, you know, day laborer. It's a lot of money to spend on a little bit of perfume. This was quite valuable. And in fact, it really does suggest the wealth of the family. And I can't help but think that this is maybe what offended the disciples or made them easily offended. They were generally poor fishermen. They would not have had this stuff in their house. And it would appear that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were well-to-do. There are several hints about this in the Gospels. And in fact, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were a lot of people there who were very important people because apparently Lazarus was very important. He was well known in the community and he was probably one of its leading citizens. And so when he was raised from the dead, there were many people there and probably Pharisees and Jewish leaders who were there. And this was indeed probably a well-to-do family, a wealthy family, certainly reflected by the fact that she had this spikenard in her house. And again, we observe that all true worship is costly. It doesn't necessarily mean costly in money, but truly, worship costs us. True worship does cost time and money, thought, care, and energy. And you remember when David offered there at I believe it was Mount Moriah when he offered there, and the guy who owned the land said, "You can have all this for free. You can have the land. You can have the spot. You can have the oxen and all the material." And David said, "I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing." And when you look at all the sacrifices in the Old Testament that people gave, whether they were thank offerings, praise offerings, sin offerings, whatever they were, the individual, it cost the individual money. Those beasts that they owned were not simply pets. They weren't pets. They were financial resources. And so all true worship is costly. This is also reflected in the book of Malachi when God condemned the Jews for offering that which was sickly and lame when they should have been offering their best. You see, the reason they didn't offer their best is because that cost too much. That was their, they were asking to, it was demanded of them to offer the very best that they had, and they refused. And this is what God demands of us, that which indeed costs us. Now, the third thing we could say about her expression of worship here is that it was extravagant. Indeed, we are told in John chapter 12 that it was a pound of spikenard. Now, the pound is not exactly equivalent to our pound, but it was 12 ounces, the Roman pound. So if you think of your 12-ounce cup of coffee, that's what I think of. You go to get your 12-ounce cup. That was about how much spikenard this was. So for a 12-ounce bottle of this perfume was almost a year's worth of day laborers' wages. It was extravagant. This is something, and again, I don't know specifically how this was generally used in that culture, but it's generally perfume is something that you use sparingly. When I put my perfume on in the morning or my cologne, you know, I just one thing, and that does it, right? You don't pour the whole bottle on yourself. You would kind of be, I think people would be keeping their distance, but... But the point is, this was extravagant. This was lavish, that she poured the whole bottle, all 12 ounces, on him. And it was an expression of her deep devotion to him. That which ordinarily would have been used sparingly, perhaps time to time, from time to time, on very special occasions, she poured the whole thing on him at once. It was a statement of great affection, love, and I would say selflessness. That which would have maybe been ordinarily used for herself and for her own glory, if you will, was poured on Christ. What a beautiful picture of the nature of true worship. It was also humble. It says here in Matthew that she anointed his head while he was at supper. And remember, when you ate in those days, you kind of reclined. And in John, it tells us that she also anointed his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. That's humility. This worship was truly in humility. Now, all these things, and we could give a sermon on each one of those points. It was free. It was costly. It was extravagant. It was humble. It was done in humility. But I want to say a few words about the motivation of her worship. Now, it doesn't say anything specifically here, but I think there are things that we can deduce from this text and from other texts about it and about her. And I would begin with this, that her motivation was, first and foremost, the fact that she truly believed that Christ was the Messiah, that he was indeed the Son of God. And in fact, the Messiah literally means, in the Old Testament Hebrew, literally means the Anointed One. And I believe that this was her way of stating her true faith in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, that he was not merely a man, he was not merely a good teacher or a good Jew, or that he was merely a prophet, but that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, God very God, that was worthy of worship. But it was more than just a doctrinal statement. Indeed, it was done out of genuine love. And I dare say Martha also believed the same truth. And without question, Martha was saved. And certainly the disciples, the 11 disciples apart from Judas, were saved. And they said, why this waste? They believed that he was the Messiah. But I suggest to you that Mary had a deeper love, at least at this point in her life, than they did. This was an expression of love. Now, I don't want to read into the text or read into what she did, but I do find it interesting that we have a very similar account of another lady. This was not Mary, and it was not at this time. It was earlier in his ministry. It was in Galilee, and it was in the home of a Pharisee. There was a lady who came and did the exact same thing. And what's interesting is what Jesus says about her. And I think it's safe to say that we could say the same thing about Mary. Turn to Luke chapter 7. And I emphasize the fact this is a different account. This is not parallel. This is very clearly a different time in his ministry, in a different place, in a different home. Even though the man's name was Simon, he was a Pharisee. Chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You do not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she hath loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now, the reason that this lady anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair was because she realized the forgiveness of her sins. That's why she loved Christ. And I want to suggest to you that that's why Mary did it. The reason she had such a clear love and a deep love for Christ is because she had a clear sense of her sin, the greatness of it, and the forgiveness that she received through her Messiah. In fact, may I go further than that? I think this is true of any believer. The more that we realize the grace of God in our lives, the wickedness of our own heart, and the goodness of God toward us, we will love Christ. You show me the self-righteous person that really thinks they're not too bad and they're okay. I'll show you someone who doesn't love Christ, can't love Christ. You can only think of him as a nice person or a good teacher or something like that. But when you see your sin and the wickedness of your own heart and how good God is to you in spite of that, you will love Christ. That's where Mary was. I believe she loved Christ. You say, why did she love Christ so much? Well, perhaps part of the answer to that is a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 10. You know this account. This is the same Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. May I suggest to you the reason that she loved Christ so much and saw the forgiveness of Christ so much was because she humbly, joyfully sat at his feet and listened to his word. It wasn't simply that she knew everything he said or knew all of his teaching. It was there is humility here. There is worship here. There is submission here. There is delight here in what Christ had to say. And as she listened, as she heard his word and received it meekly and humbly, she was changed. And that change was fundamentally this, that she loved Christ. And it resulted in true worship. And that's how all true worship works. Listen, he wasn't condemning Martha for her service. But what he was pointing out is this, there's something more important than service. It's hearing the word of God. It is joyfully, humbly taking the time to sit at his feet and hear him day by day in his word. That's how true worship develops in a heart. Now, it is true that when we worship that way and when our hearts are changed and we love Christ, it will result in works and service. But listen, service without that is empty. Listen, this is the priority. It is to hear Christ, to sit at Christ's feet, to learn of Him, to be changed by Him. Indeed, this is the nature of true worship. And so, when she did this, back in Matthew chapter 26, when she did this, she did it out of a heart that was full of love for Christ. And God, in fact, delighted in it. Well, let me very briefly speak about the offense of true worship in verses 8 and 9. This is the response of the disciples. The disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, I have to admit that as a person who tends to be practically minded, and logical and reasonable, I can appreciate the argument. You know, why this waste? This could have been used in a much more practical way. They were mad. They were indignant. This is the same word that is used of the Jewish leaders when they were observing all these little children singing to Christ in the Passion Week and singing Hosanna to the Son of David. It says they were indignant. This is the same word. They were very upset. They were very angry. Their stated reason being that it was waste. You know, there would have been a much more practical use for this. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? If someone like that would have used it sparingly over time for themselves, no one would fuss. But when she poured it all on Christ all at once, that caused an offense. That was a waste. You could have used this, you could have went and sold this and used it for the poor people. And God does care about the poor people. But we observe from John chapter 12, which we read, Go back there again. John chapter 12. We observe the true reason. The true reason they were upset was not ultimately because of the waste. Verse 4, we find Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" First thing we observe, that this indignation was instigated by one of them, namely Judas Iscariot. And the disciples followed his lead. It was instigated by Judas, but we observe then that verse 6, that was not a genuine concern of Judas. It says, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Judas was neither the first nor the last to pretend love for people in order for financial gain. Happens all the time, unfortunately. But we find here that his quote-unquote concern for the poor was not at all genuine. He was not at all concerned about the poor. He was actually motivated by love for money. And that what he saw there was a possibility of his own stealing some money that would have increased his own wealth. He was not motivated by love. He was motivated by covetousness. And the response of the disciples apparently simply was based on the words of Judas Iscariot. In fact, it's quite a statement, isn't it, of how one apostate can affect the thinking of true believers. These disciples, and I have to confess, as you go through the Gospels, we are repeatedly disappointed in their responses. And surely this is one of those places. Well, we observe that oftentimes, truly, the unregenerate, not oftentimes, they do, the unregenerate hates true worship. They are incapable of it themselves, and they hate it in others. And I truly believe that part of the offense here for Judas was the fact that she was showing genuine love and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it rang in his heart that he did not love him, and he did not worship him. Even though he had seen all the evidences of his messiahship, had heard all his sermons, probably could have rehearsed them by heart. He had heard them so often. He knew all that Jesus taught. He saw the miracles. He saw the casting out of demons. He saw the calming of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. He saw all this. He heard all this. But he didn't love Christ. He is like that soil mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. And you don't need to turn there, but I want to read it. In chapter 6, speaking of those who fall away, it says in verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is all tilled, receives a blessing from God, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The very rain that produced such beautiful worship in Mary produced weeds and thistles and thorns in the heart of Judas Iscariot. And he hated him and went off and betrayed him." So we're not surprised when the world or the worldling or the one living after the flesh, we're not surprised that they hate when true worship is offered. They can't do it. They don't know what it is. The only thing they're capable of is hypocrisy, a pretending. This is what's expected of me. This is what people think of me because I do this. That's the only reason they can do anything. And this is where Judas was. All he could think of was himself. We observe then, finally, in verses 10 through 13, the vindication of her worship. The vindication of Christ, and we observe that that's the only vindication that matters. Really, in the end, the only opinion that matters in regard to our worship is Christ, is God Himself. And we find in verses 10 through 12, Jesus' thoughts regarding her worship. Verse 10 says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" Just very briefly, a few things about this vindication. We observe in verse 10 that Jesus confirmed and received her worship. He knew, certainly, that it was out of a sincere heart and that it was a reflection of her love and worship of Him as the Messiah. So He says, "For she has done this, or she has done a good deed to me." The word could be translated beautiful. And He recognized it for what it was, an act of worship. And He received it and confirmed it before her critics. And as I say, the only critic that matters is God. And that doesn't mean that we can just worship God however we want. On the contrary, our worship must be defined by the Word of God. God makes it plain throughout His Scripture what kind of worship He demands. It must be sincere. It must be from a pure heart. It must be one of according to the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. We also notice regarding this vindication that Jesus explained in verses 11 and 12 the significance of her worship. It was weighty. That means it actually was of great importance. In fact, it was more important than helping the poor. And I would observe the fact that God, you know, I just spoke on, we just had a two-part series on social justice and how the Bible doesn't teach social justice, that that's the role of the church. But we don't want to go to the other extreme and forget that God has a great concern for the poor, particularly in among God's people. And we are to care for the poor in our midst. God has a great concern for the poor, but He says plainly that this act of worship was more important than even helping poor people. That this money that she spent for this perfume was more important than selling it and giving it to the poor. So it was weighty. In regard to the significance of this worship, it was timely. And that seems to be His main point in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me, pointing to the fact that He will soon be gone from them, not only in the crucifixion and the resurrection, but also in the ascension. He won't be around very long. He explains why in verse 12, because He's going to be buried. "For when she poured this ointment on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." It was very timely. And not only timely, but apparently Spirit-led, that this was for His burial. Now, there's a debate over whether or not she understood that when she did it, whether she actually understood that He was going to die soon and that this was for His burial, or whether it was simply in God's providence she did this, and from God's perspective, it was for His burial. We don't know for sure. I think it's possible that she understood that and that she knew that. But we don't know. But from it, no matter how you look at it, clearly it was a Spirit-led action. That her love and devotion was expressed in such a way that providentially worked out the will of God for Christ. That He was anointed for His burial, which would take place in a couple days. Lastly, notice in verse 13, Jesus honored her for her worship. Again, this being part of the vindication of her worship. Jesus honored her for her worship. Verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. What an amazing statement. Fulfilled, actually, in the writing of this gospel, and the gospel of Mark, and the gospel of John. Indeed, wherever this book has gone, this story has been told. Because it's in the very Word of God. Obviously, he said that before any of the New Testament was written. And indeed, we emphasize the fact as we look at Mary here, this is an example of how God exalts the humble and the lowly. And we observe the fact that Mary did not do this for her own glory or her honor. She did not do this thinking, well, now if I do this, maybe he'll honor me and people will remember me throughout history because I did this. Indeed, if that would have been her motivation, I promise you, she probably wouldn't have made the book. The reason that she was so exalted is because she had no thought of herself. She loved Christ. And if you say, well, if you want to be remembered for all eternity, do something like this, I'd say that's not the point at all. That would be missing the point. Listen, if you're looking for your own glory, you've missed the point. If you're figuring out how you can be remembered for all eternity, you've missed the point. The point is, she loved Christ because she saw she was a worthless sinner that was forgiven and received grace. And that's why she loved Christ, and that's why she was remembered. Now, we observe especially the contrast of the memorials of men versus the memorials of God. And you know, men always want to, especially men are guilty of this, right? Men want to do something so that people will remember them. And all the quote-unquote great men of the earth, they build themselves monuments and memorials to their greatness so that people will look back and say, what a great man. Well, those are forgotten. But the memorials of God are for eternity. When we honor Him, He honors us. There's a picture of the passing power and glory of men that is exceptional, I think. If you go to Egypt, Upper Egypt, that Thebes on the Nile River, there are many monuments to these quote-unquote great men of the past of Egypt. One of the more notable ones is by Ramses II from the 13th century BC. And by the way, that's roughly the time of the judges in the Bible. He is called in history Ramses the Great and is considered perhaps to be the greatest ruler that Egypt ever had. His name in the Greek is Ozymandias. That's kind of a transliteration of his throne name into Greek, and that's what he was known by, Ozymandias. And as you go to Thebes, you'll find a statue of him that was toppled by an earthquake there in his mortuary temple. And there is nearby this inscription of him. King of kings am I, Ozymandias. If anyone would know how great I am and where I lie, let him surpass one of my works. Well, there was a English poet by the name of Percy Shelley, who, reading about that inscription and that fallen statue, and perhaps being inspired by a British Museum exhibit that had a statue of Ramses there, Shelley wrote a poem very well known, Ozymandias of Egypt. And I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's a statement, and has become a statement, of the passing glory and power of men, the honor of men. This is the poem. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone, that's his statue, stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, that's his head, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read. which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair." Nothing beside them remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That's the glory of men, isn't it? They talk big, their tongue walks through the earth, but their works are a colossal wreck, and they will never be remembered. In fact, their great acts, I think, will haunt them for all eternity. But listen, the one that bows the knee and repents and humbly trusts in Christ alone and honors Christ with all the honor that is due him, that soul will be remembered. That prophet came to Eli in the Old Testament and said, "The Lord honors them that honor him." That's an eternal honor. And that worship is pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We don't deserve your faithfulness. We don't deserve your kindness. Lord, our salvation is truly a gift. Every day we experience is a gift. Everything, good thing that we experience from day to day is a gift. Lord, why are we so tempted to boast when we know that everything we have has been given to us? Even our abilities and gifts, our talents, they're a gift. Lord, the good things that we experience from day to day, our families, our friends, our health, they're all gifts. But most of all, our salvation is a gift. Lord, grant us the ability, day by day, to sit at your feet, to hear your word. I pray that day by day that you would fill us, like Mary, with genuine worship. Lord, that we would lavish upon you, our God, our whole hearts full of love. May we give you all glory and worship and honor. May our whole lives, day by day, be an act of true worship. Lord, forgive us for how dull we are. Change us. We ask that you would fill our hearts with love for Christ. Enable us to see the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Enable us to see the worthlessness of our own soul. Enable us to see the wickedness of our own heart, and the great and immeasurable goodness and grace of God in forgiving us our sins. May our hearts be moved day by day to worship you with joy and with love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the closing hymn.